hope you still love your pastors after a very long service. Just a quick word before I read the scriptures. Yesterday morning, a number of people from our church went down to the Agroplex, and we served the vulnerable in our community through food hampers and meals and clothing and a whole lot of other stuff. And it's very moving for me to see a bunch of churches, ours included, caring really well for the people in our community. And I read just last week that a healthy church must be a church that is with the least of these. And to see people in our church walking with and sharing meals with those who are vulnerable was very rich. So thank you very much, those of you who are there. And it was a rich time of serving together. We're going to continue our series in the Advent Conspiracy, where we meaningfully tell our story over and against the consumer story of our culture. And so I'm going to be preaching on worship fully, and to that, I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading Matthew's telling of the visit from the Magi. This is Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star and when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. There's a film that was put out about 10 years ago now called Children of Men. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a futuristic film, and like all futuristic films, Children of Men depicts a global catastrophe. But the catastrophe isn't disease or famine or aliens. The catastrophe is the inability to have children. Women were no longer able to conceive, and as a result, the civilization around the world was aging, despairing and shrinking, and it showed the civilization going into despair and horror and violence as a result of losing hope for a future. At the center of this film, at the center of the plot, is a handful of people who discover this young African-American woman who is pregnant. And their whole lives from that point upon this discovery is to protect this woman from the violence and allow her to have a safe birth that gives hope for the world. Now I'm going to spoil the movie for you. But near the end of the film, she has the baby, and it's in an unsafe circumstance. There's violence and warfare in the building where she has the child, and they need to get this child to safety. And as they walk through this very dangerous corridor, there are a number of people who are homeless or broken in despair, and they see this young mom holding this baby. And involuntarily, they just extend their arms to this baby. They hear the child crying. They see the mom holding her. Him or her, I don't even know. And they are in wonder, in awe, because they know that that child represents the longing for the whole world. That child is the one thing everybody's hoping for. And their only response is to extend their arms in wonder. If you can enter into the scene of that film of the violence and the awe, you can enter into Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, just like Luke, is telling a cultural story that is not a silent night. We talked about this. It's a violent context where Rome is oppressing its rule. The Jewish people are revolting. Herod is plotting the slaughter of babies in Bethlehem. And in the center of all this chaos, there are these men, these magi, these wise men who, in the middle of all this, come to extend their hands to Jesus in wonder, in awe, and in worship. Let's take a look at this passage. In Matthew chapter 2, there are three main characters. There's King Herod, bad King Herod. David Herod, by the way, one of our puppeteers told me he hates having the name Herod at this time of year. There's King Herod, there's King Jesus, and there's the Magi. Now, we know a fair bit about King Herod, and Matthew, just like his birth telling of the story, is like Luke, where he sets the scene. Listen how he starts our story. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, loaded with Davidic promise, in Judea during the time of King Herod. Matthew wants us to know that he's a dominant character. Now, we know a lot about him because a lot has been written about Herod. Herod's one of these slippery, complex characters. He's a king under Rome. He's a client king. But he's also half Jewish, and he's ruling Jewish people who happen to hate Rome. So Herod is one of these people who knows how to sort of assuage and work with the people and sort of pacify them while he promotes the Roman needs. Herod even was the one who built the Jewish temple, which is a bit of a two-sided edge here, because he built this beautiful temple and then taxed the daylights out of the people so they could use their temple. It's kind of like the Portman Bridge. It's free for now, but we're going to pay. If Herod had one fatal flaw, the flaw was his hunger for power. In fact, Herod is documented as killing his wife, his wife's mother, and his three sons, all out of fear that they would usurp his power, take his crown, and take his authority. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the time, is quoted to have said about Herod, "It's better to be Herod's pig than it is to be Herod's son." And by that he meant, you have a better chance of living if you're Herod's pig. This is the rule. Now imagine for a minute how Herod would have heard the question from the Magi. They come into his palace, presumably, and they say to Herod this question, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews?" Remember, Herod's the king of the Jews. And Herod is hungry for power. And so Herod does what you can imagine. He starts plotting. Yeah, the king of the Jews, find that king for me so I can murder him too. This is the story. Now, Matthew, just like Luke, wants you to feel the tension of the kings. There's King Herod and there's King Jesus. Now, there can't be two kings. If Jesus is the king, then King Herod is just an imposter. He's a fraud living out of some false narrative that Jesus is challenging. That's the question and the tension that Matthew wants us to feel. And just like Luke, Matthew is part of the same treason. He's saying the Roman story, the Roman power, the Roman authority, the Roman kingship is false. Jesus is the king. But Matthew has another interest in this story, and it's not always noticed. Matthew, for not one second, wants us to think, well, Jesus is just after Herod's crown. He's the king of just the ethnic people known as the Jews. He's just a local hero. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus isn't just after Herod's crown. He's after all the crowns. And this is how he does it. He tells the story of the Magi, the wise men. Now, I want to confess to you that up until this week, I had never read a lot about these wise men from the East. So this week was for me studying up on these wise men, and because I have a tradition of ruining Christmas for everyone, I criticized Silent Night 2 weeks ago, I'm going to ruin some more of our Christmas. Did you know that we have no idea how many wise men there are? We think there are three because there are three gifts. There could have been 20, could have been 50, could have been two. We just don't know. But secondly, and this one people don't like to hear, the wise men never went to the manger. Did you know that? The wise men came later when Jesus and Mary and Joseph were at a house. They went to a house later on, and so Jesus could have been up to 2 years old at the time. And so if you're going to go home to your nativity scenes, you have to take the wise men out. You have to add a few, presumably, and Jesus has to be bigger. And then you have a historically accurate nativity scene. Maybe. But we don't really know that much about the Magi. We know that these men are from the East. They're probably from Babylon. They're probably from Persia. We know that they're learned men. They were respectable men. They were men who studied astrology. They knew the patterns of the stars, and they would correspond those to happenings in the world. And these men, what we do know, is that they were compelled, after seeing some constellation, some movement of the stars, to pack up their bags, take their gifts, and come over to Jerusalem to find a prince. Because something they saw in the sky said, this is huge. One other significant detail about the wise men that we need to know about is that these aren't just some jolly, friendly, smart people. For the Jews, and Jewish literature at the time would suggest that wise men were not to be trusted. These were guys who studied the stars. These were people who put their trust and their hope and their faith out of some completely different story. They didn't know the Torah. They didn't know the Old Testament. These were suspicious people. And so for Jews hearing the story, this isn't just some jolly people looking to worship. These are suspect outsiders who want to find Jesus. Now, we need to ask the question, why does Matthew even tell us about the Magi? I don't know if this is if you've ever remember reading this for the first time, but if you look at Matthew, you think to yourself, why is he even including them in the story? He could have told how Jewish friends, how family members came to visit Jesus. They knew the story. They knew the Davidic promise. They knew that a Messiah could be coming from Bethlehem. But Matthew goes way out of his way to talk about Magi from the east. If an editor were to take his script, they'd say, I think you're going on a bit of a rabbit trail here, Matthew. Stick to the people you're writing to, the Jews. So why is he doing it? And the answer is highly significant. The answer is, for Matthew, Jesus is not just an ethnic king. He's not just here for Israel. He's not just here for the Jews. He is the King of Kings. He's here for Herod's crown. He's here for Caesar's crown. He's here for all the crowns. Matthew's telling the story of the gospel through the inclusion of the Magi. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll see that this is the plot the whole way through. Abraham, Genesis 12, God calls him and says to him, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to care about just about you. Mm-mm. I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, and all the nations are going to be blessed through you. Psalm 87, the writer says, Babylon and Egypt are going to acknowledge that God is the great king. Isaiah 2 talks about the nations streaming into Zion to know the power of God. Even in Matthew's genealogy, he looks at his Old Testament story, telling the lineage of Jesus, and he includes all the people who shouldn't belong there. Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, outsiders, women, some of whom had questionable vocations. And what is Matthew doing? He's telling the story of the gospel. This king, Jesus, he's not just for Israel. He's not just for shepherds. He's for the wise men from the east. He's for the Babylonians. He's for the Assyrians. He's for Romans. He's for Canadians. He's for Egyptians. He's for every single country. He's the great king. And as one writer puts it, when every kingdom rises and falls, when every king and every person who claims authority comes and goes, there will be one king left, and that is Jesus. There will be one kingdom left, and that is the kingdom of God. And the great irony of history is every single person to claim a crown, to claim authority, to claim a national sense of power, they will stand before Jesus Christ at the end of all things, just like you and I. Jesus is the global king. Now let's pay attention for a minute about what happens after they find Jesus. We're told that they find the star, there's a reappearing of some kind, and that when they found the place where Jesus was, they were overjoyed. They found the place where Jesus lived. They come into the living room, or they come into the place where they were, and they fall to the ground before a child they've never met, who comes out of a story they don't even know. And what do? They worship him. And they don't just worship him, they unpack their fine treasures before him. They unpack the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Another confession. Up until this week, I didn't even know what those represented. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, says, gold is the finest of metals. It's for the king. Frankincense is the priestly perfume used in the temple, and myrrh was used for embalming dead bodies. The gifts themselves foreshadow the entire life of Jesus, the king who would be our intercessor, our intermediary, who goes to the grave to bring salvation and restoration to his world. That's the one they fall down before in worship. This week I was looking at different artistic depictions of this scene. And if you Google worship of the Magi, you'll find probably 1,000 images that depict this scene. And I found one by Leonardo da Vinci. I don't know if we have it on the screen. There it is. Leonardo da Vinci, he's a 15th century artist, and this is actually an unfinished piece, but let me draw attention to just a few things in this piece of art. In the background, in the far top left, you'll see that there's an unfinished, broken-down building. And there's actually workers who are trying to fix it. In the far right in the background, there's two men on horses who are at war with each other. And you'll see that there's many people behind and around that tree who are in a sense of confusion and despair and enmity, not sure of what's going on. And then in the foreground, you have three wise men bowing on the ground before Jesus. Notice, by the way, that Jesus isn't newborn there. Da Vinci's on the right path. Da Vinci, unlike many authors and writers and painters, is trying to tell us that the world that Jesus came to was in chaos and decay. And he's trying to tell us that the people he came to were in despair and enmity and confusion. And yet, this is the world that God so loved. These are the people that he came to save. We are the people that he came to save. Of all the paintings I saw, this is the one that captures the incarnation the best. Coming into the chaos to save, to heal, and to release and free. This is why Matthew tells the story of the Magi. He wants them to know he's the king, the savior for everybody. I want to spend the next few minutes working out with you what it's like for us who are not from the East, but from the West in the 21st century to live into this story. How do we hear this today? Let me draw our attention to two dynamics in this passage that are central. The first is, Jesus is a king. Matthew does not want you to read the story without realizing he's not some cute, quaint baby. Yes, he came in the frailty of a child, but to quote Silent Night, he was Lord at his birth. He is the great king. He did not come just for a little crown for some people. He came for every crown. And that's why at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Right before he sends them to the nations, he says, "All authority has been given to me." Paul, echoing that in Ephesians 1, says, every single thing has been placed under the feet of Jesus. He has all authority. He rules everything. This week when we were doing devotions with our kids, Adele, my four-year-old, asked Brittany and me, she said, "Where is Jesus?" Classic four-year-old question, right? Where is he? I want to see him. And we looked at each other, and that question, by the way, drives you right to the foundations of your deepest beliefs. And we said to Adele, "Jesus is in heaven with God the Father, and he's ruling the world." We really believe that. That's what we're convicted of. That's what the scriptures teach us. And if he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, ruling the world, what does that mean for you and me? That means that we submit to his kingship. Central to the Matthew 2 passage is people who come before him and they recognize that he's a king. You lower yourself before Jesus, even at his birth. I remember a teacher saying to me that Western Christians, by and large, are very good at talking about the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of Jesus. But we're not so good at talking about the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. And you know why that is? Because when someone's your king, you have to submit to them. When someone's your king, you don't come as equal parties. They have all the cards. They have all the authority. Let me share with you a story that William Barclay shares in his commentary on Matthew. He tells the story of a British naval commander, an admiral named Nelson. And Nelson was very successful at sea. He ran a very good ship that was good at war. And he was also known among many people for being unusually generous and kind to his opponents. And on one such occasion, they defeated another ship at war, and they brought the captain of that ship onto his ship, and the captain knew who Nelson was. He had heard stories about his generosity to his opponents. And taking advantage of that, the opponent went up to Nelson with his hand outstretched, and he wanted to shake his hand. And Nelson looked at him, and he said to him, "Your sword first, and then your hand." And that opponent had to put down his sword that was still around his belt and show that Nelson was indeed in charge. And of course, the point is, we do not come to Jesus as equals. We come before him laying down our lives, laying down the things that we think give us power, laying down our control and saying, he has authority. He is the great king over our lives. And we give to him our work lives, We give to him our sex lives. We give to him our family lives. We give to him all the things that we think belong to us because he's the king. This is the center of what the Christian faith is. And here's why this is good news. I find myself, even as I'm preaching this, thinking, submission. Oh, for millennials like me and anyone younger than me, we don't like submission. We don't like authority. We don't like people saying, you have to obey me. But here's why this is such good news. You ready to hear this? When you submit your life to Jesus, the great king, when you put your life under his authority and you submit yourself to how he is instructed by his scriptures to live, you find life. Do you believe that? When you give to him your sex life, you find life in that area. When you give to him your work and your finances, you step into the way you were created to work and handle money. And you discover, perhaps for the first time, full humanity. That's why this is always good news when you preach submission to Jesus. When you give him your life, he gives you your life back. And you find meaning and fulfillment and purpose. Is it easy? No. Does your sin rebel against Jesus? Yes. Are there ways that you just do not want Jesus to take control of your life? You bet. But in the process of giving him control, of putting yourself down before him, you discover your humanity. You discover the way God created you to be. And for that reason, when I say, submit your life to Jesus, you can say, yes, that's where life is found. And you can say, amen. The second thing that Matthew 2 invites us into is worship. Doesn't it strike you that these men, perhaps 3, perhaps 20, travel all the way to visit Jesus because they've seen a star, they believe star somehow that indicates he's a king, and their first response is to give him glory and honor and bow before him. Isn't that striking to you? You know, I've talked to a number of people for whom church is not their thing, and their first experience of church, almost invariably, I've had this from 4 people now, when they come to be in a church for the first time, they look around and they're like, why are people singing all the time? Have you ever heard that before? They look around, first of all, we're always standing and sitting and standing and sitting, but we're always singing, and they're like, why are you singing about the slain lamb, about a lamb who is enthroned? What is going on here? Why are you always singing? And the answer is, we're giving Jesus the honor that is due his name. We are giving him the glory that he deserves because he is the king of creation. Marva Don has wisely said, a writer on worship, she says, we become like what we worship. Whatever you direct your life at, whatever you praise, whatever you worship, you're going to become like that thing. In the Old Testament, by the way, when they worshiped idols, when they worshiped Baal and all these wooden things, they became deaf and dumb and mute to the living God. We become like what we worship. And Marva Don goes on to say, when we worship, when we sing, when we read the scriptures, when we pray, we soak ourselves in truth, so much so that it bleeds out of us naturally when we leave corporate worship. Or to quote another pastor who I've quoted before in our service, he says, mission is not the goal of the church. Evangelism is not the goal of the church. Worship is the goal of the church. And wherever worship doesn't happen, that's where mission goes. But worship is the fuel and the goal of mission. And here's the best part of the quote. We cannot commend what we do not cherish. Did you hear that? We cannot commend what we do not cherish. You are always in your evangelism inviting people into the person you worship and inviting them to join the song, to join the honor, to join you in bowing before the Lamb who was slain. That's what this passage invites us into. Matthew wants us to hear more than anything that this child in the manger, this child that the Magi came to worship, is the king of Israel, of Babylon, of Egypt, of Canadians, of the globe. And he's the king before whom we submit our lives and we lift our hearts in a life of worship. Let's pray.